Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, bless your word of grace that it may be a wonderful source of power of the gospel, and that you might use it to save us, and you might use the power of the gospel to save many, many more. It is this precious gospel of Jesus, who abolished death and brought to light life and immortality, that gospel that you've used to enlighten our souls, to bring joy and peace into our lives, to free our minds from the shackles of the world and our sinful nature, and to let us see and to hear the glories of Jesus Christ revealed in your word until the day that we see him face to face. Bless us through your word today in this day of rest. Lead us onward in it, in that holy calling. Produce good works in us for your glory and the good of our neighbor. And may it be a wonderful joy for us to hear the one in whom we have believed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to the Old Testament, Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk. And we're looking at chapter 1, verse 12, and then also going through to verse 5. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets. He is making complaints to God in this prophecy, calling out on behalf of the people for mercy, and calling also for God to deal righteously and justly in his wrath against the Chaldeans, who are now afflicting them, or sometimes called the Assyrians. And they are persecuting God's people. They are being used now to judge God's people as God had prophesied before. And so he's calling out for mercy, he's calling out for the Lord to hear them, and he's calling out for the Word of God to be among the people of God as well. So we're looking at chapter 1, verse 12, and then we're going to read through 2, verse 5. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time, it hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it, it will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And then let's turn to 2 Timothy. And here we're in the first chapter, reading verses 8 through 12. Well, we'll read through verse 14, but the text we're looking at is verses 8 through 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And again, the text will be verses 8 through 12. So far, the reading of God's holy word. We're continuing our series in the Canons of Dort. We're on the third and fourth head of doctrine, Article 14. This is page 909 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. We're going to be reading through the version of the canons in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. This is a translation that our synod approved at our last synod and has been published for us. It's quite a bit more readable, especially in the Canons of Dort. Page 909, and we're looking at Article 14. And as is our custom, we'll read this together. So, Article 14 concerning the way God gives faith. In this way, therefore, faith is a gift of God, not in the sense that it is offered by God for man to choose, but that it is in actual fact bestowed on man, breathed and infused into him. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, but then awaits assent, the act of believing, from man's choice. Rather, it is a gift in the sense that he who works, both willing and acting, and indeed works all things in all people, produces in man both the will to believe and the belief itself. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been looking at this section of the Canons of Dort, and go back a little bit, if you still have that open, Articles 10 through 14, is starting to address here something of the very heart of the Arminian controversy that gave rise to the Canons of Dort in the first place. And the question is this: is faith, is salvation of God's sovereign choosing, or is it about our decision? Now, when it comes to saving grace and the work of Jesus Christ, it seemed that everybody agreed, or at least almost all of them agreed, that's God's saving work, sovereign choice, all the way through. But when it comes now to receiving that salvation, the Arminians wanted to say, that's up to our decision. This gets popularized in a phrase that you've heard before: all you need to do is to accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. Now, that phrase, it seems, is trying to get at something of what the New Testament says in several places: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, or everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Well, that's true, that's biblical, those are quotes from Scripture. But this phrase and this idea of all you need to do is to accept Jesus into your heart as your own personal Savior has so much in it of, it's my personal decision. Faith is a decision that I make. Faith is something that I choose. And Article 14 of the Canons of Dort make very plainly clear and biblically, then it is not our decision. We must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. But now the question is, where does that faith come from? Or how is it that you and I come to actually believe? And the canons of Dort make clear, again, summarizing biblical truth, God gives the faith. God is the one who causes the belief itself. So it isn't that he just says, here is salvation, now you choose. That's not that kind of a gift. And it's also not, as Article 14 says, that God gives us the potential to believe, but the act of believing, that's up to us. No, that's not true either. Faith is a gift in the sense that he who works both willing and acting, and indeed works all things in all people, produces in us two things: the will or the desire to believe, but also the belief itself. Our salvation, and Paul says all of this here now in 2 Timothy 1, our salvation through and through, from the beginning of choosing Jesus to send him, choosing us to be saved, sending the Son, all of Christ living, suffering, dying, rising, ascending, all that belongs to us now, possessing faith and the righteousness of Christ by faith, all of these things through and through, including making us holy people, it's all God's work. All God's work. And not only in 2 Timothy 1, but also in Habakkuk 1, we see the same thing. And I want us to go back there first before looking further at 2 Timothy 1. You have the well-known quote of chapter 2, verse 4, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Habakkuk's making this complaint to the Lord about the Assyrians or the Chaldeans. You've used them for judgment, we understand that, but how long are you going to let the violence go on? How long are you going to punish us? How long are you going to let their unbelief continue? But 2 verse 4 is interesting, the other ones are as well, in this connection. What's the difference between the Chaldeans and the Israelites? Couldn't we also say the same thing about ourselves in 2 verse 4? Is our soul not puffed up too? Are we not also filled with pride? As you examine your own heart and your own soul today, do you see no conceit in there? Do you see no boasting in yourself within your soul? Or is your heart free from anything that is not upright? There's lots of sin within us. Our hearts and our souls are not upright within us. We may not act out in violence the way that the Chaldeans did, but certainly we have hatred and anger in our hearts too. Those are right at the heart of anger and murder. Our envy, all those kinds of things, there they are. So what's different then? The righteous shall live by faith. That's the difference. Faith is the difference. And faith makes all of the difference. But how is it that the Chaldeans don't have it and the Israelites do? Or now, for us, how is it that we have faith in God and so many in the world don't? Because it's a gift. That's why. It's a gift. And it's only a gift. It could only be a gift. Faith is something that God gives, and then He makes it active. He makes it work. God takes the faith that He gives and He puts it in our hearts, and then He says, "Now grab hold of the righteousness of Christ." And that is how we become the end of chapter, or the end of 2 verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. Because we're grabbing hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ with the faith that God has given. So let's look at our faith, the faith that God gives. And two things in 2 Timothy 1, faith in the God who saves us and faith in the God who keeps us. First of all, faith in the God who saves us. And really we're looking at verses 8 through 11 now of 2 Timothy 1. This is the very simple gospel. And Paul expresses this very simply and on purpose in this way. And then of course, as happens so often with Paul and many ministers of the gospel, we can't just say that. He goes on and he says more. What's the gospel? And he keeps going. He can't help himself to flesh it out. And we're going to look at all of that too. But the very, very simple gospel. Boys and girls, I want you to hear this more than anything else in this entire sermon. Well, that doesn't mean don't tune out after this, but hear this when you go home and remember this. What is the simple gospel? God saved us. That's it. Three words. God saved us. That's the simple gospel. Okay? So, if I would ask you, for example, a math question. What is 9 divided by 4? But don't give me the exact number, just an estimate. As close as we can get, you'd say 2. 9 divided by 4, it's about 2. It's a little more than that, but it's about 2. Okay. What's the simple gospel? God saved us. But now if I ask you the same math question, but let's do the long division. What is actually, specifically, precisely, 9 divided by 4? Now you're all running it through your head. Okay? It's 2.125. If I got my math right, maybe I don't. No, I don't. Some of you are shaking your head, see? Good. 9.25, or 2.25, that's what it is. Anyway, 2.25. Okay? The long division. I'm not a math major. You guys are all laughing at me. I'm not a math major. The long division on the gospel, though, is now what follows in the rest of the verses. God saved us. Okay, well, how? Through Christ. Not by our works, but by His grace. How has He told us? Through the power of the gospel, the preaching, the very thing that Timothy is supposed to be doing in his calling as a minister, the same thing Paul does as an apostle and a teacher and a preacher of the gospel. So the long division of it is all of these wonderful things that God has done. Or as you heard Reverend Donovan say last Sunday night, the gospel is not about what we do, but about what has been done, what Christ has done. That's the gospel. He's communicated this great salvation in Jesus Christ by the power of the gospel, because that's how we learn to hear and to know the one in whom we believe. How could we know anything about Jesus unless it had been told to us? We'd be left in the dark. We'd be like the Chaldeans in their violence and in their outrage against God's people, but completely lost and blinded. But we're not. We're enlightened. We've been illuminated. Christ has brought these things to light in the power of His gospel. And Paul has been a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of these things. Timothy is a preacher and a teacher of these things as well, to bring the power of the gospel to us. The result of this wonderful gospel is to call us to a holy calling in verse 9. He saved us. Again, that's the simple gospel. And called us to a holy calling. Now, for Timothy, that means specifically the gospel ministry. Same with Paul. But for all of us, that's not to say so much about the things that we do in our jobs, but to say who we are as disciples of Jesus. God saved you. For what? To be a disciple of Jesus. To not live like the world. To not be shackled by the world and worldliness. But to be enlightened. To understand things. To know things that the world doesn't know. To be set apart as a disciple or a child of God. And to have a very, very special place. An honorable place. As one who belongs to Jesus Christ. Our salvation is not merely forgiveness. It is that, but it's not only that. Our sins have been forgiven, yes. God has also been made right with us, yes. We have been justified. We've been made right with God. We're also being sanctified. We're being made holy into this holy calling as disciples. We're also going to be glorified. We're going to go and have eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of us may die in this life and go to be with the Lord, or we'll wait the coming of Christ and we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye and we'll be with the Lord forever. But also God is working to produce in us those good works as disciples that He has set us apart for. We've been called to a holy calling. What's the source of this? Again, looking at verse 9. Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Not because of our works. The Bible says that a lot. Because that's what we're so prone to do. Look at what I've done. Look at what I can contribute. But look at my talents and look at my strengths. But look, I'm trying really, really hard to be a good person. Brothers and sisters, what do you think you could possibly bring to God that is greater, that would be greater reason for you to be given eternal life than the things that Jesus has done for you? What would you put on that list? What would you say? No, Lord, take what I did here in this thing instead of what Jesus did for me. When He did everything perfectly, perfectly obediently, He never broke a single law of God. He never went beyond the law of God either. He never did His own will, but perfectly did God's will. And His blood flowed to save us from our sins. What could we possibly say to God? Brothers and sisters, let's stop striving to add something to that list and to say to God in one way or another, look, but I've really done a pretty good job. We haven't done a pretty good job. That's the power of grace, that in spite of the fact that we haven't done a very good job, God saves us. In His mercy, in His love, while we were yet sinners, while we were dead in sins and trespasses, while we were enemies of God, He comes in grace and love and mercy, and He covers over all of those things with the perfect righteousness of Christ by His purpose and His grace. Now, sometimes this bothers us. Sometimes this is hard for us. Sometimes this is a hard message to proclaim to the world as well, that wants to add something or contribute something. See, there's no pioneer here. There's no frontier man here. There's no breaking the mold. There's no entrepreneurial spirit when it comes to our salvation. It's all given. It is not achieved. It is not earned. There are no medals. There are no prizes. There are no achievement remarks. There's no reward points program. The more you do, the more you get. That's not how our salvation ever works. Our salvation is, as the gospel proclaims, God saved us. Everything you need is given, has been done, is laid up for you. And even the faith that you need to receive all of this, that also has been given to you according to God's good purpose and grace. So this takes away all of our boasting. This also takes away all of our fears. You may have not yet experienced this fear in your life, but you might someday. I have sat by too many deathbeds of Christians who have wrestled with this fear. I haven't done enough. I didn't pray enough. I didn't read the Bible enough. I didn't repent enough. I didn't bear witness of Christ enough. I didn't tell enough people about Jesus enough. I didn't put Jesus into enough of my conversations. I didn't sing enough. And I've asked every one of them, dear brother, dear sister in the Lord, what could possibly have been enough that would be more than the blood of Christ, or would be more than a precious Savior given in love and mercy? The gospel is not about a gospel about what we do that's enough. Our holy calling is not about doing enough to get us in the right books with God. Our holy calling is to live out of this wonderful salvation that God has purposed, that God has graciously given. Now go forward and live for the Lord in freedom and in joy and in peace. And saying to the Lord, I love you, Lord, and I want to serve you. I'm so grateful for your purpose and grace in saving us, as undeserving as we are. But now, God, by your purpose and by your grace, let me live for you. Let me live in humility and in gratitude and in a real spiritual joy. That's our life. That's what God has given us in Christ. That is what will give you certainty in your faith. And the reason I brought up brothers and sisters in the Lord on their deathbed is because that's the last chance the devil gets in this world. And he is an opportunist, and he takes it. When you're sitting there alone in your thoughts, and he comes, and that's what he's going to say to you, because that's what he's tempted so many of our brothers and sisters with before they die. They die in peace. We always die in peace by God's grace. But the devil first gets a shot in just before the end. And he says, you see, you haven't done enough. You're not good enough. And our answer needs to be that certainty. No, I haven't. And I never could. Praise God that He gave a Savior who saved us, who did everything. Everything. Everything that was required. Jesus is my enough by faith, according to God's purpose and grace. He gave us all of this in Jesus Christ before the ages began. Again, verse 9. Think about Ephesians 1. In love He predestined us in the Beloved, or Article 10 of the Canons of Dort. No, it must be credited to God, just as from eternity He chose His own in Christ, so within time He effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of His Son. We've been chosen for this. And what has Christ actually accomplished in the gospel? Verse 10. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what Jesus accomplished. He abolished death. You remember, boys and girls, what God said to Adam and Eve. In the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. And they did. Spiritually, they died. They became sinners. And we are all conceived and born in sin. That spiritual death, which is a consequence of sin, Christ has abolished. He's given us new life in the Spirit. But Jesus has also abolished physical death. Not that we won't physically die, but our physical death won't be the end for us, because He will give us eternal life. He did that through His resurrection. So through His death and His resurrection, He has abolished death in both respects, spiritual death and physical death. Christ conquers both of them so that neither those kinds of death will ever hold us. God saved us from death. So Christ has abolished death, but He's also brought to light life and immortality. And this too. We could say death has two aspects. Life really has these two aspects also. Spiritual life and immortal physical life. You've been brought to spiritual life in Christ. You know things that unbelievers don't know. You believe things that unbelievers don't believe. You trust in God, and you couldn't trust in God unless He had given you new life. But you will also live on for all eternity, eternal life, immortality. Our greatest hope, to be forever with the Lord in His presence, looking upon our Savior face to face, living with all of the saints, singing God's praises, and continuing to live in that holy calling, except then without sin. This too is part of the gospel. Christ has accomplished these things and given these gifts. In all of this, Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of this gospel. Why would he be ashamed of that? Well, ministers can be, by the way. That's the first reason why he tells them that. How many times have I talked with people and not explicitly brought in the gospel? It happens all the time. The fear of man, I've talked to you about that many times. The fear of man. I don't want to say it. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to sound overly pious. You know, all those things, right? I'm just worried about what they're going to think about me. Who cares? Give them the gospel. Okay? So ministers might be ashamed of it. Timothy has to go into some very, very difficult circumstances in Ephesus to be a minister. And in his mission works, he's going up face to face against unbelief. He's going to go to the Jews just like Paul did. And he's going to have to talk to them. You know the God that you serve, the one of the law? Well, he brought Jesus and you crucified him. But he's the Savior. He's the fulfillment of your law. He's going to have to come into confrontation. That's tough. So he says that to Timothy for those reasons. But he says that to us as well. Don't be ashamed or don't be embarrassed about the gospel. Are you? You might be. It's tough for us to not be tight-lipped sometimes about this wonderful gospel. And I think part of the reason for us is this whole idea, again, of being saved by grace and not by works. How do you tell somebody, in clear ways, God saves us? We do nothing. We live in a culture, in a society, where we do stuff. That's how we get stuff done, by doing stuff. That's how we progress. That's how we grow. That's how we have the things that we have in our society. That's how all of these things have developed, through hard work. Well, the gospel is hard work, but it's Jesus' hard work. We just receive it. We don't do work for this. That message doesn't come across all the time. Or how about this? Really, God saved you by sending His own Son and He died? What kind of father would put his son to death? That doesn't make any sense. I don't want any part of that. Or the Christian gospel? Yeah, I know about Christians. I know about Christians that are like this, and I know about Christians that are like this, and I know about Christians that have been like this in history, and I don't want anything to do with that either. These are the kinds of things that people might say to us. And we get embarrassed. But brothers and sisters, what Paul has said to us here, and what our confessions are summarizing for us, should be of a help to us. It's a simple thing. And it's the message that everyone needs to hear. There is no hope for salvation for you or for me or for anybody else if we're going to look to ourselves. It must be in Christ. God saved us. Now lastly, God also keeps us in verse 12. This is where Paul brings all these things together in a very personal way. That which was, or that which is entrusted, the deposit, the Greek says literally, the deposit. So let's say you're going to go rent a camper this summer for your summer vacation because everything else is still closed. So you go to the campgrounds and you're going to rent a camper and they say, well, you just put down a deposit. Maybe it's $50, maybe it's $100, I don't know. And you put down the deposit, you write out a check, or you put down the cash, and they hold it for you. And they say, this guarantees your reservation for this week when you're going to go camping as a family. So when you go back that week to go pick it up, they say, yeah, we have your deposit, and now you pay the rest of it, and here it is, your reservation is done. That's what Paul's talking about here. There's a deposit. It's not of money, and it's not for a camper. But it's something that God holds. Now, there's some debate about what this is. One group says the deposit is Paul himself, his soul, his life. That's been entrusted to God. God is going to keep that when Christ comes again. And then the other group says the deposit is the gospel itself, that God saves us, the preaching that Paul was doing, the ministry that Paul was doing, that would be kept by God until the end. Now, given the context of all of this, I don't think we have to make a choice between the two. I think it's both. I think it's both. Paul keeps and preserves, God keeps and preserves Paul and all of us, our lives, our souls, everything for all eternity. But he also keeps and preserves the gospel because that's what he uses to bring people to salvation. So Paul's life, Paul's work, our lives, our work, our inheritance, our share in the gospel, that's all part of the deposit that God keeps. So you're just at the start of the Christian life. And you have all eternity to look ahead to and to look forward to. That's all coming. So we can be confident, as Paul is here, I know whom I have believed. We know. That's the essence there of our confession of faith. That's the heart of it. We know. We don't speculate. We know. We don't need to doubt and fear, though sometimes we do. We know. We don't need evidence. We know. We don't need God to perform some kind of a miracle in our lives for us to be convinced. We know. And we know because we've heard the gospel, we've heard Christ speak to us in his word, and so we turn to him and we run to him and we desire him and his glory. We long for him. We rely on him. We receive him by faith. We surrender to him by faith. Our faith is not just knowing a bunch of facts all put together right. It's more than just knowledge. It's of the heart, Romans 10, verse 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Ephesians 3, 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It's knowledge, it's trust, it's conviction. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced. The same thing we read about Abraham in Romans 4. He hoped against hope. We hope against hope. We don't have the Chaldeans marching down on our gates. We're not living under their kind of oppression. But we have a lot of enemies. The world looks like a mess. It looks hopeless sometimes. We hope against hope. We're fully convinced. We're fully persuaded. Christ is our Savior. God's Word is true. So we know that Christ is precious and he is precious to us. In him we are partakers of salvation. We're delivered from sin and misery. We are recipients of mercy. He is all of our wisdom and all of our righteousness and all of our sanctification. We praise him as precious, as the inestimable gift of God, our treasure, our glory. We know Christ is the one that we should follow, the one that we want to please, even if it causes our suffering. Boys and girls, you're going to have that in your life as well if you haven't already. But to follow Jesus Christ does require some suffering. We haven't seen a lot of it in terms of the way some of others have seen it. Some other Christians have seen it. But we still have to suffer. If nothing else, we have to deny ourselves. We have to put our pride down. We have to put our boasting down. We have to keep ourselves separate from a world that has done a very crafty job of pretending like it's pretty much just like we are. And it isn't. We have to fight against the devil. We can't give in to him. The rest of the world, they can do whatever they want to do. And that looks like freedom to us. We have to suffer. And Paul sits in prison. As he writes this. Their prisons, by the way, were nothing like ours today. I don't know the size of an average cell in our prison systems today, but this was smaller, and this was in a literal dungeon. This is the lowest levels of any sort of building and structure. It's dark, it's not lit, it's probably a dirt floor. There probably is not enough height in the cell, since it's in the basement, for him to be able to stand up. Imagine being confined in a place like that. You see, our world looks like it's got freedom, but they're not. They're in a tiny little cell of their own self-righteousness, and they can't even stand in it. It's dingy, and it's dark, and it's dirty. Christ has set us free for new life, to follow him. That might look like suffering to us, and it isn't. To live like the world is the greatest suffering. This is freedom. Life in Christ is freedom. We know Christ is our only joy, and our greatest joy is to know him. Luke 1:47, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. To be removed from worldliness, no longer captive to the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, no longer locked in the prisons of our own sin and shame. Not orphans, but loved. Not alone, but in Christ's presence. Not forgotten, but always presented to the Father in Christ. And again, we asked this question before, but what could we possibly know and believe and be confident about all of this unless the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, verse 14, had opened our eyes and our hearts to see it? What could we possibly know about all of these things? What could we know of Christ? What confidence could we have in Him if God hadn't graciously bestowed on us the gift of faith? This is God's doing. He's carrying out the work that He promised to do, and He keeps promising because we keep forgetting and we're weak and we go astray and we're like sheep and we wander off and try to find our own way. So He comes back to us with the Word again, the power of the Gospel, and says, no, come back, come home, come where there's rest, come where there's peace, come where you can be fed, come where you can have shelter, come into the presence of God. There you have life and you have love and you have mercy. And that is our joy, and that is our hope. The Lord loves us. We are not left alone whatsoever. And so Philippians 1 verse 6 as well, which also fleshes these things out, says, and I am sure of this, again, that certainty, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, even to the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.